For those of you who were here last week, you know that our time together took a bit of an unexpected turn in that I had initially prepared 5 points. We only managed to get through two. So we're going to pick up from where we left off last week, although by way of a somewhat brief reminder. So read together again the first six verses in order for us to grasp the whole. The preacher, Solomon, who writes to us saying, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not weigh, know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Amen. This is the Word of God. Now, boys and girls, I want to speak to you for a moment. This may be a new word for you, but it may be one that you've already heard. Do you know what are the creation ordinances? Do you know what's the creation ordinances? Even some of you are older are looking at me thinking, "Oh, what are those?" Well, an ordinance, let me help you. An ordinance is God's authoritative order in creation. God's authoritative order in creation. So what is a creation ordinance? So you would remember in the opening chapters of Genesis, when God created humanity, he created us to fulfill certain tasks. And so we have three ordinances. This is how you and I, as human beings, find meaning and purpose and joy. When we submit ourselves to God's order, there is blessing. And those ordinances are marriage, rest, and labor, hard work. And that's crucial to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Understanding the way that God created this world enables us to know how, as believers, those who have been redeemed by grace, we know that in order to appropriate something of that creation joy, we submit ourselves to God's order in creation. And remember, in Ecclesiastes, time and time again, particularly in the opening chapters, what was the preacher doing? Why does the book sound so depressing initially? Well, because he's mourning, isn't he? He's grieving over the fact that we as human beings have lost something. We've lost the beauty, we've lost the joy, we lost the blessing that Adam and Eve experienced in Eden. Why have we lost that? Because of sin. Sin has entered into the world, and so it means that there's a brokenness that exists in everything that we do. There's conflict and strife, there's oppression and immorality. But how do we? How do we, as believers in God, as Christians redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus, how do we recapture some of that? We do so by submitting ourselves to those ordinances, to God's design for this world. We embrace that. By faith, we take hold of these things, knowing that if we do them, we will experience blessing and joy. And that's the premise, isn't it, for what Solomon is saying here. And you would remember this from last week when I said to you that in verse 1 and 2, Solomon is actually calling us to use our intellect, use the gifts and resources that God has given to us, and we take wise risks, or we take calculated decisions. And in verse 1, we see that we're meant to invest, even in foreign trade, and in verse 2, we're meant to diversify our investments. But we don't do that, do we, simply because we want to accumulate more and more money in our bank accounts. We do that by exercising dominion over this gift that God has given to us. Just like we would exercise dominion and hone our skills when it comes to writing or studying or anything like that, so we hone our skills with finances. That's how we exercise dominion. But we do not cast God aside when we do that, do we? When we work hard in this world, the Christian does so with a keen sense of the sovereignty of God. That's why we read from James. You know, we can't simply say to ourselves, we will go to such and such a place, and we will work hard, and we will make a profit, leaving God out of the picture. And we submit ourselves to the Lord, knowing that His purposes and that His will, we pray that His will would be done in our lives. So there's this tension in the Christian life, isn't there? On one hand, we apply ourselves to the task that God has given to us with diligence and care. We use every opportunity that He has given to us. We evaluate our gifts and our graces. And we commit our work to the Lord. But we know that the outcome is ultimately in the Lord's hands. And that's why we pray, Lord, Your will be done. Yeah, we could very easily fall into this trap of thinking, if we simply work harder and apply ourselves more diligently, then we will reap the rewards and successes that we're aiming for. And so it becomes all about human effort. But we're meant to balance that, aren't we? We're meant to be diligent. God calls us to be faithful to this task. But at the same time, we say, Lord, I'm not holding on to this thing with close-fisted hands as though I get my identity from success or riches. But we say, Lord, I'm doing this as unto You. You take my work and You bless it as You would. What does Job say? A wealthy man in the ancient world, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even when the Lord does bless us, we saw last week, didn't we, that we ought to use our resources for the benefit of God's people. We ought to be generous as we do so. And so, as we are thinking about the application of wisdom as our lives as Christians this morning, one of the things that you'll realize as I'm going through this is that this is wisdom for the believer. This is wisdom for someone who has submitted themselves to God and they believe that God's word is a light unto their path. It is their rule for life. And this is what wisdom literature does. It sort of confronts us at that level, doesn't it? Because we're meant to now think for a moment, am I someone who's living my life in that way? Ask yourself that question for a moment. Are you seated here this morning, and are you someone who, as you live your life, you're depending upon your own wisdom? You're saying to yourself, well, I'm going to follow the advice of people who have attained success. And if I follow in their footsteps, then I will achieve what they have achieved. Or I will follow my own ambitions. I will do what is right in my own eyes. And I will give myself over to these things. And if I just apply myself more and more and more, then I'll eventually get there. I may stumble and I'll learn from my mistakes, but I'll get there. Or are you someone that says to yourself, well, I want to be faithful to the Word of God. I want to live a principled life in the light of the Scriptures. And as I do that, God may bless my work or He may not. But nevertheless, I will not change my convictions because of the outcomes that I experience. It is the Word of God that is my guide. It is the Word of God that is my compass. And I will build my life upon that. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Those who hear my words and do them will be like a man that builds his house on a rock. Those who hear my words and don't do them will be like that man that builds his house on the sand. And the rains came, and the wind blew, and great was the fall of that house. Okay, so ask yourself that question. What are you building your life upon? Are you building your life upon the Lord, who is sovereign over all, who has numbered your days, who's knitted you together in your mother's womb? Or are you building your life upon your own wisdom, or worldly wisdom, or influencers' wisdom? How are you building your life? So this morning, as we dig into this passage again, as we grapple with this practical wisdom that Solomon gives to us, I want to explore a little bit here about the predictability and the unpredictability of life. The predictability and the unpredictability of life. Here's the kind of premise. This world has been created by God. And God, our Lord, is a God of order and not chaos. So it means that in this world there are things that are predictable. There are laws of nature. The sun will always rise from the east. The rain will always fall from the sky. There's order here. But at the same time, this world has been disordered. Why? Because of sin that has entered in. And so there's a sense in which this world would be unpredictable. And what God is calling us to do is, in both the predictable and the unpredictable, we are meant to exercise dominion. And remember what that word dominion is. Is not to be overcome by our circumstances, not to be ruled by our circumstances, but to rule over it. Here's an interesting quote that I was reading yesterday. This author, he says that man, created in the image of God, was created to exercise dominion. He was to study, harness, and utilize all the resources and hidden treasures of creation to the glory of God. And man accomplishes this through the means of labor or through hard work. Now we may be tempted, as I said earlier, as we do this, we may be tempted to think, well, this is the Bible's guide to wealth and riches. Maybe you were sitting here last week and kind of daydreaming, thinking, well, if I invest in this share, or if I do some day trading, I can picture myself coming in here to church with a nice shiny new car, if I just do this well. Solomon says, well, hold on a second. Before your dreams run away with you, I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to look at nature. So he says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves down on the earth. He says, when you look at nature, there's a degree of inevitability that you see. Now, if you were in Israel, there would be the clouds that came in from the Mediterranean were dark clouds, and that was a sign that rain was on the way. So if you were standing there, and if you were looking out upon the horizon and you saw dark clouds, what is the inevitable outcome? Rain. It's predictable. There are observable realities with known outcomes. These events are predictable. The result is inevitable. But then he says, in the second one, he says, well, there are unexpected things that also take place. He says, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will lie. So if I had to ask you a question, when a tree falls, where does it fall? Wherever it chooses. We don't know where it's going to fall. And do you see, some of you might remember this word. It's called a mirrorism, where we use two opposites to refer to everything in between. So that's what he's doing here. He says, well, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, or anywhere in between, the place where it falls, there it will lie. The tree cannot get up again. You cannot tell the tree where it should fall. You cannot determine, well, I suppose in some ways you can figure out why it fell, but the tree cannot get up. If it falls. And where it falls, that's where it lies. And so in life, what Solomon is saying is that there will be experiences that we have that will be predictable, but there will also be experiences that we have that are unpredictable. I think COVID is a good example of that, right? We kind of came to the end of 2019 expecting that the following year will be great, and then we spent so much time in lockdown, it sort of became this incalculable season in our lives. We had COVID babies. Who knew that would have been a term, right? I remember that when you sort of came back to church and you tried to recognize people and you kind of thought, you know, who's behind the mask? We cannot control, friends, can we, how God governs this world? The Lord may cause the seas to swell, the trees to fall, the hail to destroy. He may cause stock markets to crash, investments to fail. We can do nothing to change His sovereign will. There are things that will come upon us that we can see happening, and there will be things that come upon us that we cannot predict. But what is the point that Solomon is trying to make? He says in both those moments, both in the predictable and the unpredictable, you as a believer in God are meant to exercise dominion over the resources that God has given you as a steward. It's easy, isn't it, to plan our lives when everything is going well. When every puzzle piece seems to fall in place, we think, well, this is easy. I don't need to work very hard. I don't need to exert myself in order to exercise dominion. See, our faith is really tested, isn't it, when there are unexpected things that happen. I mean, because of the context in which we find ourselves, this has become a prominent theme even this past week, as I shared with you about our bank account. We didn't expect that to happen. We kind of think, well, the fixes are easy. You know, just get someone on a computer to untick that box or to tick that box in the system somewhere. Just do that. But what does God call us to do in those moments? He doesn't call us to succumb to our circumstances. He calls us to take charge and to exercise dominion therein. Use the skills that God has given us. Use the wisdom that He's given us. Use the gifts that He has given us to overcome these things. Both in the predictable and in the unpredictable, we must be faithful to God's call. Now let's move on to verse 4. And the heading, the subheading at this point is Catch 22. Catch 22. This is the tension that we have to live with as Christians, right? This world has order because God created it. But it also has disorder because of sin. So both in the predictable and the unpredictable, we need to work hard. But regardless of how hard we work, the outcome isn't guaranteed. So what is the question then? Why work hard at all? Right? That's the tension that we hold. We realize, don't we, at this point in time that we cannot control the future. We cannot control the outcome. All those things rest in the hands of God. And so that also means that devastation because of sin lurks around every corner. Risk, negative risk, could be waiting for you. So you may be thinking to yourself, well, if that's the case, why do anything at all? Why not be passive? You know, why should we take a risk if everything's going to be lost in a bad venture? Like that merchant of Venice. Why put all your goods on a ship if knowing that somehow pirates might get a hold of it and they crash your ship and it's going to lie at the bottom of the sea? Why should I plan carefully? Why should I pray fervently if nothing is certain? Why? Why risk anything at all? So again, Solomon says, well, let's have a look at what we see in creation. Let's look at what we observe with our eyes. So he says here in verse 4, whoever observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So Solomon here is drawing on an image of a farmer. Okay, so if you're a farmer in the ancient Near East, there are two crucial times in the agricultural season, the beginning and the end. Right? Remember, In that poem in chapter 3, Solomon said that there's a time to plant, beginning, and there's a time to pluck up what is planted at the end. A wise man knows when to do those things. But here is someone who is so concerned about the weather conditions that he actually does nothing. This word observes. So the word observes and the word regards are participles in the Hebrew. And what it's meant to reflect is that here is someone who is constantly fixated on these things. They will observe every change in wind speed. If there's a deviation in the wind direction, they will write that down. Any fluctuation in the temperature is charted. He's always looking at these patterns. He's always observing these patterns. He's fixated, as it were, on these patterns. But he never does anything. Now, if you were a farmer, the direction of the wind was important. If the wind came from the east, it meant that there was wind from the desert. What does that mean? It's hot and it's dry. So if you plant seed, what will happen? Well, even if it sprouts, it'll be scorched and you'll lose everything. So if the wind is from the west, it means it's coming from the Mediterranean. What does that mean? It's cool and moist. And that would indicate that rain is about to come. And it's a good time for, as a farmer, to plant your seed because you know that this cool, refreshing wind will soon bring rain. Now, it's biblical, isn't it? As I said to you before, it's biblical to count the cost of every endeavor before you start. It's a biblical principle. We don't begin a task without knowing everything that's involved. But if we obsess over every detail, wanting everything to be perfect and the outcomes to be guaranteed, we'll never do anything. We become passive, don't we? One author says that forethought and timely action are important, but planning too meticulously for the incalculable can paralyze initiative. You can become so fixated on this thing, you want all the variables to be in place, and unless you have guarantees, you'll never do it. That's what he's speaking about here. Again, the opposite is true. At the end of the growing season, you would need the opposite. You would need dry conditions. So if you went out and you would harvest your crop, you would need dry weather because you needed the kernel and the chaff to separate. If it was wet, your crop would develop mold and mildew. And again, your entire harvest would be lost. But you need to take a risk. You can't just wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, and then eventually the locusts will come and they'll eat everything. Again, here's a man who's passive. He waits for the perfect conditions. He's paralyzed by this. He wants the best times for everything. He will not threaten his crop. So he waits and 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 never does anything. Are you someone like that? You want the outcome to be guaranteed? You want to know exactly what you're getting into before you take a risk? Do you know that sometimes that can manifest itself even in the way that you serve within the context of the church? You won't disciple someone because you're not sure if they'll ever be saved. You won't commit yourself to this because you don't know if there's going to be a reward at the end. Do you find yourself in this position where you're paralyzed because you tend to overthink things? What's the remedy to that? So we come now to our final point this morning. Faith is the antidote to passivity. Faith is the antidote to passivity. Just because we don't know the future does not mean that we must dismiss God. Because who knows the end from the beginning? God does. We don't, but God does. But he is still revealed in his word the principles that we ought to adopt as believers to know blessing and joy. So what previously was a moment of tension becomes a moment of relief, not because we're looking to our own ingenuity, but because we're looking to God. And the prime example of this, Solomon says, is, well, look at how you raise a family in verse 5. So it says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So what is Solomon saying here? He says, even with all our technology, we don't actually know how God creates life. I mean, if you think about this for a moment, you could be the greatest geneticist, but ask them for a moment, how does this child get this personality? Where does it come from? It wasn't something that's produced, right? You know, why does this boy have dad's temperament and mom's eyes? Why does this girl look so similar to her mom? How does that happen? And even the way she responds to things is almost exactly the same. Where does it come from? God did that. God did that while that child was in the womb. That's how powerful it is. We don't know that. We're ignorant. There's still so much that we don't know when it comes to the beauty of life. But because you don't know how this happens, does that prevent you from having a family? No. Our ignorance doesn't prevent us from doing this. These things might be hidden from our understanding. We might not be able to grasp the depths of this, the depths of God's wisdom. But that doesn't stop us from taking the risk, does it? And so he's saying, well, the same thing, the same principle is true in every other instance of your Christian life as well. You might not know how this venture will work out. You don't know what this investment will do. But just because you don't know doesn't mean that you must simply trust in your own wisdom. Entrust yourself to God, who does. And that's why he says, well, you don't know that, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. Well, this is true in other areas of the Christian life as well. And let's kind of bring some of this together. Think about evangelism. Right? We know that God uses the means of grace to save people. A key passage is Romans 10. How could they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can someone preach unless they are sent? Right? There's, God uses the means of the preaching of the word of God to save sinners. But at the same time, who saves them? Is it the giftedness of the preacher? Is it the eloquence of the individual who stands up declaring these things? No, it's God. God saves. It is his prerogative to do that. And yet he uses means. Martin Luther once said that we are to call God our Father while the church is our mother. And what he meant by that is that the church is the custodian of the gospel. And as the church proclaims that gospel, we should expect for salvation to happen within the context of the people of God. As people hear the word, as they're convicted by the Spirit of God, and as God saves them. But you see, there's that tension, isn't there? On one hand, God uses means, and so we must apply ourselves to the preaching of the word of God. And yet at the same time, it is the God who is the one who saves. But does that tension mean we shouldn't do it? Because we don't know who God saves, does it mean that we must become so paralyzed that we never share the gospel at all? And yet so many of us find ourselves in that very place. Just like we don't know how God crafts a baby in the womb of his mother, so we don't know the work of God who makes everything. But it is faith that is the antidote to our paralysis. Faith says, I can hold these things in tension because God has revealed both. He calls me to faithfully proclaim the word of God, and yet at the same time he has promised that he will save sinners in every generation. That's true in your own family as parents. Do you know that? God calls you to be a diligent mom, a diligent dad, to faithfully shepherd your children, expecting God would save them. But ultimately, who does that rest in? The Lord. What about prayer? The Lord invites us to pray with confidence and boldness as his children. He calls us to do that. We are to call upon the name of the Lord who gives us all things. And as we do that, we experience divine intimacy and affection. As we do that, our wills are changed. We conform to the image of Christ as we let go of everything that we're putting our hopes upon and we're trusting ourselves to Jesus. Yet at the same time, the Bible tells us that the Lord knows everything even before we ask it of him. And so some people say, well, why should I pray? Why should I pray if God knows everything? What difference does it make? His will cannot be changed by our verbosity, how much we speak. His will cannot be changed by our eloquence, how well we speak. His will cannot be changed by our intensity, how zealous our speech may be. But does that mean we should not pray? Does that mean that we should not seek the face of our Father with bended knee? Yet we can so often be paralyzed. What's the antidote to paralysis? Faith. Because faith allows us to hold these things in tension, doesn't it? The Lord calls me to pray, and at the same time, he knows everything before I pray. And yet, we must love the act of prayer. Just as I was thinking about this, I wondered, how many of us have begun to lose our saltiness due to paralysis? All right, the Lord Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But how many of us have begun to lose our saltiness? The flame of our religious zeal has diminished. For some of us, it may be a little more than the smoke from an ember. We find ourselves in these situations where we find these sort of intellectual conundrums. What does it do? It causes us to be paralyzed. And so we don't take risk. We don't share the gospel with our colleague at work. We don't share the gospel with those that we come into contact with. We don't pray. We simply think, well, we'll just carry on and carry on and carry on. And before we know it, our saltiness is gone. Our flame is faded. And we must pray that God would restore us, mustn't we? Now, if we find ourselves in a place like that this morning, we must earnestly pray and ask the Lord to forgive us for falling into these traps and to reignite our faith. Again, as I was thinking about this past week, I was just thinking that faith is an act of the will, isn't it? Well, it's a gift. We know that. It's a gift that God gives to us by His Spirit when He redeems us. But how is that faith evidenced? Remember, James says that faith without works is dead. How is that faith evidenced? Well, faith is something that we do when we conscientiously submit ourselves to the revelation of God, acknowledging who God is. And that's why I was saying to you earlier that in this world, God has created order in creation. If we want to know joy, we submit ourselves to that. But we do so realizing that God would fulfill His purposes. And so faith submits to God. And so whenever we're confronted by something we do not know, what does faith say? God knows. But we will continue to be principled. We will continue to hold on to our convictions. We hold on to these mysteries, not because we trust in our own ability, but we trust in our God. Faith calls us to look to His sovereign rule. And as we look to His sovereign rule, we should be propelled, shouldn't we, to take risks, to be initiative, to use all our gifts, all our intellect, all our wills for His glory. Because He knows. He knows all things. And because he knows all things, we entrust ourselves to him, don't we? One writer says, and I like the way that he phrases it, he says, the life of faith does not remove the problem of our ignorance. Rather, it enables us to live with it. Faith flourishes in the mystery of providence. Now think about that for a moment. If you knew everything that would unfold in life, would you need faith? No. We need faith because we don't know. So what does he say? Now that our sort of moral conundrums, our intellectual conundrums have kind of unfolded, what does he say in verse 6? He says, in light of this, in light of the sovereign rule of God, what should you do? In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So what is he saying? Work hard while it's day, work hard during the night, leave the results to God. That's what we're meant to do. He will use your labors. He will use your efforts in the way that he sees fit. And we must rejoice in the perfection of his wisdom, not our own. You don't know how God will use you, do you? One conversation with a gospel seed is planted. You might not think that conversation was worthwhile. You might even feel that that conversation kind of made you feel very awkward. But you don't know how God will use that in that person's life. You may not see his conversion straight away while he's in front of you. But who knows, down the line, this man or this woman may have an experience and they recall that time where you shared the gospel with them. And that takes them on a journey where eventually they might find themselves in another country, another church. You might not even know about them. But God saves them. You don't know what will prosper. You don't know what God will bless. But does that mean that we should be paralyzed in serving wholeheartedly and faithfully? So boys and girls, what has God called you to do? Boys and girls, do you want to know what is the will of God for your life right now? Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents. Boys and girls, if you want to know blessing, if you want to know the joy of the Lord in your family, what does God call you to do? Obey mom and dad. Boys and girls, I wonder how many of you are tempted to touch a braai while it's still burning? When I was a kid, I was tempted to do that. I always saw this. I thought, you know, the fire's on the inside. What harm could it do of me touching the outside of this? Your mom and dad says, don't do it. Don't do it. It's hot. But you say to yourself, you reason in your mind, I want to have an experiential knowledge of this thing. Don't tell me what to do. Don't be so restrictive. I want to know. And so you touch it. And so there's a double pain, isn't there? It's the pain on your fingers and then the pain perhaps somewhere else for being disobedient. There's blessing, isn't there, that comes from obedience. Obedience to what? To the word of God. So boys and girls, be obedient to mom and dad. Be diligent to where he's called you to be in life right now, in school. Give yourself to that task. Students, as you prepare to go back to university, has God called you to party? No. He's called you to hone the gifts and the passions that he has given you so that when you qualify, you can use those things to serve in this world for his glorious purposes. Moms, invest in your children spiritually. It's those everyday conversations where you point your kids to the greatness of God that is their greatest need. Again, I was just reminded of this more recently, that the greatest needs of our children is not a better education. We need our children to be saved. Our greatest concern for our kids must be their salvation. Pray for them. Point them to Jesus. Direct their affections to the Holy God. Even as a family, if you go through struggles and difficulties, encourage your kids to pray to God, entrusting themselves to Him. Strive to make your home an oasis of grace, not a fortress of solitude. Dads, boldly and courageously lead your families with godly diligence and spiritual care. Guard your family devotions. This is the precious time for you. Give yourselves to washing your family with the water of the Word. And then if you're a Christian, serve the body of Christ as a steward of God's varied gifts to you. You know, in the New Testament, Paul often, doesn't he? He often uses the imagery of a body to speak about the members of a church. We're not all arms, are we? Or noses, or eyes, or ears, or toes. But we're all important in the economy of God. Each one has a gift according to the Holy Spirit. God calls you to use that gift for the benefit of the body of Christ. Are you doing that? Or have you become paralyzed? Are you serving in the way that God has called you to? Or are you shying away? Again, this passage in Ecclesiastes, God is calling us. He's calling us to work hard. He's calling us to take initiative. He's calling us to be principled, even when we don't know the outcome. I mean, when you think about that, I was saying to someone recently, I could never run my own business. It's too risky. But do you say that if you're a church member? Yeah, I could never be a faithful church member. It's too risky. Well, let's pray. And just quietly as you're seated, just ask the Lord to reveal these things to you and pray that God would help you to be faithful, diligent, and He would ask you to help you to exercise dominion even in all of that. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you this morning for preserving your word for us. We thank you that we have the Bible. We thank you that we have the Bible in our hands in a language that we can understand, and that it speaks to us, it guides us, it shows us how we're meant to live. And Father, we pray that you would help us to submit to your word. We pray that your word would be the guiding light by which we live our lives. Hey Lord, we confess we so often neglect it. So often we neglect to mine the depths of your word. We fail to see the great beauty that is contained therein, the wealth of wisdom that is to be found there. Lord, forgive us for doing that. Forgive us for taking your word to us so lightly. But Lord, we would pray, make us a people whose lives are lived according to biblical principles. Help us to be a community of believers whose lives are seen through the outworking of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to retain our saltiness. Help the flame of zeal to be rekindled in our lives. And use us, Lord. Use us for your glorious purposes. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.